Let me tell you a couple of the reasons why I wanted to spend, looks like, 2 weeks here in this psalm. First of all, I don't think it's an extremely familiar psalm, but next to that is the strange fact that it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So you have Psalm 110 is, I think, the most quoted psalm, and then you have Psalm 22 that we looked at on Easter, which is also quoted a lot. And then maybe the third most quoted psalm, it's a little debatable, but about the third most quoted psalm is the 69th psalm. And it's a psalm that I don't know that you hear a lot about other than maybe quoting a verse here or there. And so I thought it would be great to spend time really looking at this psalm since it was clearly so important to the New Testament authors. A couple things I want to say starting off, and this is an interpretive issue that's important, I think, especially when reading the psalms. You have this kind of interesting situation where this psalm is written by David. The psalm it seems very clearly to be about David. Certainly, everything in the psalm cannot be about Jesus. If you'll just look with me, if we want to kind of cheat here and look ahead, look at verse 5. David says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." Well, clearly, this is a person who commits sin who's speaking. So this psalm cannot be that the entire thing is just a prophecy of Jesus, because Jesus didn't have folly and Jesus didn't do wrong. So David is talking about David. David is talking about himself. He's talking about a circumstance in his own life where he was horribly persecuted beyond what was justified, slandered, mocked. Yet the New Testament quotes this psalm as being about Jesus and events happening in Jesus' day. Not once, not twice, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 and beyond times. I mean, this psalm is quoted repeatedly from beginning to end about Jesus. So how could a psalm that's about David, and some of it can't be about Jesus, it has to be about David, how could that psalm be a prediction or a prophecy or a fulfilled in the life of Jesus? And if that seems like a remote question, like, why is that even worth pursuing? It really helps us understand how the New Testament sees passages like this, to think about this. So here's the kind of the basic gist of how to sort of approach this psalm, and a lot of people will take very similar views on this. David is writing about David, but David is not any old person. David is the anointed king of God's people, and his son is the greater David. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed, the son of David. And so what we find is that many of the events and themes in David's life find an escalated, greater fulfillment in Jesus. So that David, think about this, David is zealous for God's glory and is persecuted for it. Do you think that his greater son, the Messiah, is going to be zealous for God's glory? Even more than David? And do you think he'll be persecuted even more than David? Yes. So what we're seeing is themes like the righteous sufferer that run through David's life and other characters' lives become patterns that repeat in the Old Testament, and eventually they find their greatest fulfillment in the son of David, the greater David, Jesus himself. And that's why psalms that are often about David are fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the greater David. And so, of course, David's sins are not going to be repeated by Jesus. Jesus is greater than David. So there will be differences between David and Jesus. But there are also going to be ways in which Jesus is like David, but more so, the greater version of David in David's virtuous ways. So with that in mind, when we read this psalm, we have to do three things. Number one, we've got to try to understand what these words meant when David wrote them about himself. So what did it mean to David? Number two, how does this apply to Jesus, the parts that do? How does this apply to Jesus, the greater David? And number three, how does this apply to ourselves? So with so much of the book of Psalms, we're asking those three questions. Is this about David? Is this about Jesus? And then how does this apply to us, and how do we fit these parts together? So again, we're covering the first 18 verses, and I'll just kind of give you three points these points don't perfectly encapsulate the sections, but they sort of give us something to hang our thoughts on. So here are the three points. The first point covers the first five verses, and I'm going to call this drowning in disapproval. You'll see why as we read it again. Drowning in disapproval, verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 12, the main midsection of this part, 6 through 12 is describing the disapproval. So he begins by drowning in it. That's the metaphor. Then he describes in detail why this is happening, what's happening to him. So he describing the disapproval is verses 6 through 12. And then the last section we'll look at today, verses 13 through 18, is praying for deliverance. So verses 1 through 5, drowning in disapproval. Verses 6 through 12, describing the disapproval. And verses 13 to 18, praying for deliverance. And so let's work back through this again. This is the first few verses here. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now, that may not sound, you can maybe picture David praying like this. It may sound unusual to think of Jesus praying in this way, but I want to reread a verse from 2 weeks ago. This is from Hebrews 5. Listen to these words about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus prayed during the days of his flesh with loud cries and tears. And so we should not think it beneath us to pray in a similar way when we are in desperate situations. I don't know about you. When I'm going through a hard time, it is very easy to talk to my wife about it. She would probably feel like I could talk about it endlessly to her. I can talk to friends. I can call someone on the phone. I can talk about things I'm going through. But can we be honest? It is sadly not typically our first instinct to actually talk to God about our current suffering, our current situation. And David is a great model to us here. He just pours it out, and it is intense. It is dramatic. It is, he uses this metaphor of drowning. He's about to drown or sink in the mire. When you think about things like this, these metaphors of drowning or sinking into the deep mire, I mean, this is scary stuff. The thought of not having a foothold and going deeper and deeper, and the waters are coming up to your neck, and you're about to go under. Well, so often in life, we might feel this way. You might feel this way given just the maybe you're an extrovert, and the stress of just not being around people. It feels like you're starting to kind of slip under. Or maybe it might be stress at work or stress at home. Maybe it's with children. Maybe it's with jobs you have to do. Maybe it's with lack of work right now. Maybe you don't have the amount of work you'd like to get. But there's this sense of this anxiety that comes around you, and this sense that I'm sinking, I'm going down, and I desperately need help. Of course, we talk to one another. Of course, we pour out our heart to those we love. But we need to do as David did and pour out our grief and our heart to the Lord. And Jesus himself does the same thing. Look at verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Spurgeon said, so often our throat is parched, talking about frivolous things. You know, we can go on and on talking about some silly thing in the news or some silly thing on TV or social media, and we can kind of just go on and on. And our throat can be parched talking about things that won't matter in 6 months, things that won't matter, frankly, in 6 days. And we can talk about them and be preoccupied with them so much. And yet David here, his throat is parched because he's crying out to the Lord about the things that matter so much in his life. And I love this theme of my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Working for the Lord sometimes may seem encouraging and maybe even sometimes really enjoyable. Doing great things for the Lord may seem inspiring. And we can't wait to get out there and, you know, do some great thing we think for the Lord. But there are a few things harder to do in life than to wait for the Lord. He says, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And again, with circumstances in our life, we want to trust the Lord's timing, but it is extremely difficult very often. When we want something to change and we are looking to the Lord, you know, where does my help come from? My help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. So I set my eyes on the hills. I'm waiting for his help. And what happens when, like Joseph, years go by and the help we want doesn't come the way we wished or at the time we want? Are we willing to continue to pour out our grief and our agony and our pain before the Lord without, like Job's wife was tempting Job to do, cursing God and dying? Can we just stay there waiting on the Lord, pouring out our grief, our complaint, our lament, and just waiting and just saying, Lord, I am not going anywhere. It's like Peter in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, you may remember, Jesus says those really confusing statements about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You got to eat from me. You've got to drink me. You've got to come to me as the living bread and living water. And people are offended and leave. And Peter stays there confused, looking at Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, are you going to leave me too? Are you 12 going to turn and walk away? And Peter says what? Lord, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And so David knows there's nowhere else to turn. There's no better option than the Lord. And so David stays and he waits. And what does he do? He's crying out to the Lord until his body is weary, until his throat is parched, his eyes are growing dim, but he's still waiting for his God. He's still waiting on the Lord. And I just think that the dangerous moment comes when we start to turn to other things to try to solve the problem, right? That's the danger. When we turn to other false gods to solve the problem, David is miserable in many ways, but he is not turning away from God. His eyes are fixed and he is waiting and trusting in the Lord. So he's drowning in disapproval. What's going on here? He tells us some details in verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Well, David here clearly had many enemies. Anybody with his kind of power and influence as king would have enemies. David has a large number of enemies who are lying about him, accusing him of things falsely, and wrecking his reputation in public. And David is sitting there trying to endure this. And look at verse 5. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Now, I love this. Maybe when we are falsely accused, we can imitate David and say, okay, I think that was an unfair criticism. I mean, I'm sure all of you have had moments where you just get blasted by criticism. You just get sharp, cutting criticism, and you go, I don't think that was accurate. I think that was way over the top. I just don't think that was correct. But it is good to ask, is there a grain of truth in the criticism? I heard someone say to turn your critics into coaches, and that is not easy to do. But to ask, is there a grain of truth that I can learn from my critics? And David is willing to admit that he's not perfect. He says, God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. But David makes it very clear. The reason he's being persecuted is not because of his folly and his wrongs. Yes, he's sinful. He's made mistakes. But that's not the reason he's being blasted by criticism. He'll tell you in just a moment, the reason he's being criticized is not because of his sin or his folly. It's actually for his zeal for the Lord. It's actually for his love of God. That's the reason that he is receiving such criticism. So let's move into the second section here. This is describing the disapproval in verses 6 through 12. So look with me at verse 6 as David begins to unpack what's really going on. Verse 6, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." Now, this is interesting. David is praying, and he takes his eyes off of himself. And this can be very hard to do. When we are going through really serious trials, where we feel like we're about to drown in trials, it may not be hatred of others. It might be circumstantial drowning that you feel like you're undergoing. But when we're going through really difficult trials, how quick am I to pray for others, other believers, when I'm the one that is going through some suffering or some difficulty? It can be very hard to get our eyes off of ourselves and pray about others' well-being. But David, in the midst of severe persecution, prays early in the prayer, not just for himself, but for other believers. And that's a lesson we can learn. We should take our eyes off of ourselves and pray for the good of others. What is David praying for other saints? Well, David's afraid that his persecution is going to discourage their faith in God, that David's trials are going to make them lose hope and lose heart and give up as they look at David. They say, well, if David is that zealous for God and his life is a wreck right now, I don't know that I'm going to endure. I don't know that I'm going to keep going. I think I'm going to give up. Look at it again, verse 6. "Let not those who hope in you," that's other believers, "be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." And I was thinking about Ephesians 3. You don't have to turn to all these verses, but in Ephesians 3, Paul says in verse 13, he says to that church, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So there's the same theme there in Paul. "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul has to encourage the Ephesians over his own suffering, lest they be discouraged. Another example is Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy, as Paul is in prison in Rome, likely very close to his beheading under Caesar. And Paul knows Timothy struggled, it seems, with timidity, fear of man. He was maybe easily discouraged. That's a theme in those letters. And Paul says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. Part of this is pretty well known. Verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Now, do you hear? Paul knows Timothy is going to struggle with cowardice and fear. Why? Because his leader, Paul, is in jail facing execution. So Timothy may be tempted to become fearful, to give into a spirit of fear, and to become ashamed of the gospel and not preach it boldly. And so Paul says, listen, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but don't be ashamed of me as God's prisoner. Don't look at me and my suffering and feel shame about me or the gospel because of my suffering. And so this may be especially true as older, perhaps more mature believers, when they go through difficult times, they want to especially be aware perhaps of younger believers who might be tempted to discouragement, losing heart, maybe even cowardice as a result of looking at that older believer suffering in various ways. So David and Paul do not want us to lose heart over their sufferings on God's behalf, but instead to be encouraged by their faith in the Lord. Okay, back to Psalm 69, verse 7. Why is David really being persecuted? Here's the real reason. It's not because of his folly. It's because of verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So there it is, clearly stated. David's zeal for God's house and his commitment to the Lord is the reason he is being hated. The reproaches that people want to fling on God are being flung on his representative. David is representing God to the world, and therefore the world hates David because the world hates David's God. And this is extremely relevant for us as believers. I know this is not a fun topic to think about. I know that. But if we don't talk about it and we don't hear what Scripture says about it for us, we will not be prepared when our time of difficulty comes. So, of course, it's not a fun topic, but it is a necessary topic. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. And in Acts, he basically says the pathway into the kingdom is through many tribulations. Paul told new Christians, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you'll hold your spot here and go backwards to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, I cannot give you any clues about how to find that book, but you can do your best. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We will not do a sword drill right now either, ladies and gentlemen. Although perhaps in your family groups, you can participate in one of those. So 1 Chronicles 22. And I am definitely not going to stake much on this. This is an educated guess from commentators, but a lot of commentators and pastors say that this is a likely background for the psalm David wrote. So the 69th psalm, very possibly, but we're not sure, could have this moment as the background. Well, let me just read some verses. 1 Chronicles 22, this is near the end of David's life, as Solomon, his son, is about to replace him as king. Look at 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Now, they definitely mean it when they say great quantity. Look at verse 14. With great pains, David says, I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Now keep in mind the footnote, a talent is about 75 pounds each. So 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it, timber and stone too I have provided. Now, you can go ahead and flip back to the psalm. But as you read those verses, do you see how this at least could be the background to the psalm? Here's why people think this. David has a zeal for God's house in Psalm 69, a zeal for God's house that has consumed him. And there's some kind of financial controversy in verse 4, what I did not steal, must I now repay? What must I now restore? Do you see here? There could be a financial issue going on, and it could involve zeal for God's house. An educated guess could say, well, perhaps this is the moment in David's life, near the end of his life, when he was storing up vast amounts of gold and silver and costly materials in order for Solomon to build the temple. Now, if that's the case, if that is true, think about it. Whenever a king devotes a vast amount of money to a particular project, do you think that's going to create suspicion and enemies amongst the people? Yeah, probably so. And David was dedicating vast amounts of gold and silver to put away in storage to help Solomon build the temple. Perhaps this is the psalm that was written after this. Perhaps this is when David accrued a lot of enemies for himself. Maybe they did not like the way he was spending money on the house of the Lord. Zeal for God's house had consumed him. Perhaps that's the case. I'm not sure about that. But let's see how this passage applies to Jesus here. So also hold your spot in the psalm and turn with me to John's gospel. And I want to spend a minute here looking through several passages in John. John quotes Psalm 69 on at least three different occasions. So this was an important psalm to John. As you're turning there, here's the question that I was just thinking about preparing this message. The question is just sort of why. Why is it that David and Jesus and all believers are promised that they will face persecution from the world if they are committed and passionate to the Lord? What is it about a Christian's commitment to God and to the Lord Jesus that makes them oftentimes despised by unbelievers? What's going on there? What's the reason for that? And so let's just look. I'm just going to walk through several chapters in John in order, and we'll just glance at verses here and there. So look with me at John chapter 1 and look at verse 9 of John 1. What is the response to Jesus? John 1, 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, so you see there the theme of his rejection. Turn to chapter 2. When Jesus goes into that temple early in his ministry, he sees the money lenders selling money in the court of the Gentiles where prayer and worship should be happening. Instead, they're trying to make a profit off of animals being sold for sacrifice. So he makes a whip, flips the tables over, and causes this scene. And look with me at verse 15 of John 2. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it is written. Now here's Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. So one reason why Jesus and believers are going to be despised is because Jesus here is confronting religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy. So under the guise of being spiritual, these people are really in love with money, and they're using spirituality as a cloak or a covering for their love of money. And when Jesus tears off the cloak and exposes their greed, there is hatred and rejection of him, as zeal for God's house consumes him. Turn with me to John chapter 3. And I still remember Scott's message on this on John 3:16 and following. Look with me at John 3:19-21. This is one of the most clearest passages on why Jesus was rejected. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You may remember Scott gave this illustration over a year ago, I think. Scott talked about a prison where you have those spotlights, right, up in the prison towers that you see in movies. And if an inmate is escaping from prison, the one place they do not want to be found is in the light. Because when the spotlight hits them, they are caught in their attempted escape, and they are in trouble now because they're being caught in their crime. The light exposes the darkness of their deeds. They rather want to avoid the light and hide in the darkness. And we have a world around us, and we all struggle with this in our own flesh. Our flesh does not want to have the light of God's word and truth shine on us because it exposes the evil deeds. It's like going into the cellar and turning on the light, or going down into a basement or up into the attic and switching on the light, and maybe you see a roach run away or something like that. They want to get away from the light because our deeds are evil. And so true believers hold the truth and speak the truth of God's word, and the truth, like a light, lights up the darkness and reveals sin in us and in the world. And people often are not willing to have that revelation made, and they have a desire, we in our flesh have a desire to run from the truth. So we hate Jesus because he is the light, and there's a part of us that loves the darkness. Turn with me to John chapter 7. As you're turning to John 7, I already mentioned John 6, but in John 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the bread and the fish, they sought him, and Jesus says, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs that I did, but because you had your fill of the loaves. In other words, they might have looked like they desired Jesus or loved Jesus, but they really wanted what Jesus could do for them or give them. They did not actually love Jesus himself. And we see that similarly in John 7. This is about Jesus' brothers. Remember, in Psalm 69, we're told that his brothers have turned away from him. He's become an alien to them. And here we see that in the ministry of Jesus. This is John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews, that's the Jewish religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So you see that same theme again, but interestingly, his brothers seem to like him here. They say, hey, let's go into Jerusalem. You do some miracles. We'll be right by your side. It'll be great. Let's go. And yet it says they did not believe in him. Well, what's going on? Well, you may remember we talked about this a year ago, but the brothers did not truly believe in Jesus or love Jesus for himself. They thought they could use Jesus to become famous and perhaps rich and powerful, riding on his coattails as he did signs and wonders. And once they realized he wasn't going to do that for them, they also turned from him. Okay, turn to John 15, the last passage we'll look at in John. John chapter 15. John again quotes our psalm right here. I'll read a few verses. Look at John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now look down at verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And those are David's words in Psalm 69, verse 4. Chapter 16, look at verse 1 here. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you. Why? To keep you from falling away. And then he talks about the persecution that's coming. So do you see, it is not a fun topic to think about, the fact that believers who are sincerely following the Lord will experience rejection and persecution. That is not a fun topic. But Jesus says, I am telling you these things so that when it happens, you will not fall away. This is an act of grace and love to know ahead of time what may come for believers, what will, I think, come in different ways for believers. All right, let's turn back to Psalm 69. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Verse 10. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my covering, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Well, James Boyce pointed out in this passage that there are five ways in which David and also Jesus, five ways in which they were mocked. Five ways in which they were mocked. Number one, they were mocked by their enemies. That was clear. We've talked about that in verse four, those who hate me without cause. So number one, they were mocked by their enemies. But he gets more specific. Number two, they were both, David and Jesus, they were both mocked and belittled by their own brothers and sisters, their own siblings. Jesus' siblings thought Jesus had lost his mind at one part in Mark's gospel. And James and Jude, looks like they did not become believers until after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to them bodily and they trusted in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions some of that. So they're mocked by their enemies. Number two, by their own brothers, their relatives. I'll just pause there for a moment. I know this is going to be different for each of us depending on our family situation. Some of us have almost maybe 100% of our relatives are genuine believers and love the Lord. Some of us have parents and close relatives who are atheists, who are agnostic, who maybe are part of another religion. And maybe you guys feel this more than others of us do. But coming out and being bold and saying, I'm a believer now. I think about Caitlin, Cato, I think about Erica, I think about several of you who've had to come out and sort of tell those you love and say, I'm a believer. I love the Lord Jesus. I'm committed to the Lord Jesus. And not sure even how your own siblings and your own parents and maybe relatives, uncles and aunts and nephews, not sure how they're going to even react to that news. And there is a certain challenge about relationships that are that close. You know, you could tell a complete stranger that you love the Lord and not care that much what they think. But when it comes to people you see regularly, you see them at holidays, you might even still live with them, to tell them about your love for the Lord can feel awkward. You're scared of how they're going to react. You don't want them to reject the Lord. And so there's this trepidation, this fear there perhaps. But we know that we are in good company. Because not only King David experienced hostility from his own family members for his love of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus experienced hostility from his brothers. We know he had several brothers and sisters. Mark 6 talks about them. And they, apparently all of them, rejected him in the early stages and throughout really the 3 years of his ministry on earth. And so we have close fellowship with our Lord when we go through difficulty, even amongst our own family. Number three, David and Jesus were hated, verse 11 says, by a byword or a proverb. This is when people call you names. Let's be honest here. As Christians, if we are going to be biblically faithful, we are going to be labeled things like anti-progress. You're going to be anti-science, even if you are pro-science and all of the legitimate forms of science. You're going to be labeled narrow-minded. You're going to be labeled as a bigot, perhaps. You may be labeled as hateful just by holding to biblical and Christian conviction. But just like Jesus, like David, we will also be a byword or a proverb. And we must be ready for that. I don't quite know how to describe this, but I teach high school Bible, and I get a sense. This is a growing sense over the years. Especially I felt it the last 2 years in class from a number of students. Try to explain this. I get a sense from my students, at least some of them, that if a Christian states biblical truth in a loving way, but an unbeliever reacts negatively or even calls the Christian a name, like hateful or bigoted or narrow-minded, then probably the Christian failed to communicate properly and shouldn't have said it the way that they said it. I don't know if this makes sense, but obviously a Christian can speak truth in an unloving way. Paul says, speak the truth in love. So obviously Christians can be unnecessarily a jerk or offensive when they speak the truth. We're told to defend our faith with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience. But even when we speak the truth with gentleness and respect, we are still going to be called terrible things in our culture today. And just because we get labeled something does not mean that is true of us. A Christian can be truly Christ-like and still called negative things. So we need to be ready to be called a byword or a proverb. Number four, the rulers opposed David and Jesus. We see that in verse 12. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate. Those are the elites of society. In today's society, that might be political leaders. That might be people who are famous, rich, people who are very influential. Number five, the drunkards of society. You see that at the end of verse 12, the drunkards make songs about me. This might be, the dregs of, social media, Twitter. I don't know what it might be. It might be just the people on both ends of society are all in opposition to David, to Jesus, and to us. I mean, someone said, Jesus had the high priest against him, and he had the thief next to him on the cross against him. He had the people in the gates of the cities, the elites, and he had the dregs of society, the thief on the cross, all in opposition to him. All right, let's move to the close here, the last section, praying for deliverance. Couple things to note here. Verse 13. Notice as I read these that David's prayer is grounded in the character of God. So here we go. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Couple things to note. Verse 13, he pleads this in the abundance of God's steadfast love and saving faithfulness. That's God's character. And verse 16, your steadfast love is good, and do this according to your abundant mercy. Okay, how do we apply this to our lives? When we pray, we don't primarily sit around talking about, oh God, I've done so many good deeds. I'm such a great person. Please give me what I want. No, David says, Lord, because of your steadfast love, because of your faithfulness, because you are good, because you are wise, Lord, because you are merciful, Lord, because of who you are, please answer me. So often the psalmist will say, because you are great in mercy, blot out my transgressions for your name's sake. So we appeal to God's character when we pray, no matter what we are praying about. And again, verse 13, he says to pray, he says, at an acceptable time, O God, answer me. Again, he trusts the Lord's timing. God, at the time you find acceptable, please bring me out of this. And look with me in conclusion at verse 18. David says, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. Well, let's be comforted by the fact that this psalm finds its fulfillment in our true Savior and Redeemer, that Jesus, as we see here, was truly hated without cause. And let's be honest, lest we feel puffed up by our pride, he was hated by you and by me in our sinfulness. It was our sin that was placed on him. He was accused of things he had not said and had not done. And Jesus gladly bore our sin in his body on the cross. Zeal for God's house literally ate him up and consumed him. He was 100% committed to God's glory. And the mockery that we had directed toward God the Father landed on God the Son. The very vitriol directed toward God landed on Jesus. And the crazy thing is that Jesus now opens up his arms and says, listen, even if you have hated my glory and my Father, even if you've resisted the Spirit of God, even if you have persecuted and hated believers like the Apostle Paul used to do for a living when he was Saul of Tarsus, even if you've hated believers, even if you've hated the glory of the Lord, I have a rich banquet, a feast prepared for you, that if you turn and trust in me, you have everlasting acceptance in God. And when you go through your suffering, which we will all endure, when you go through it, you not only have David's past experience, you have the living Christ's sympathy as a merciful and faithful high priest who is not someone who does not understand our infirmities, but has been tempted at all points like we have been, yet without sin. So we have a merciful and faithful and compassionate high priest who stands next to us. I mean, even honestly, preparing the sermon, I was struggling last night. I just prayed, Lord, put your arm around me and help me. Like, I just need you to help me. And the Lord is so gracious to come alongside us and just help us in our time of need. So let's turn to the Lord. Let's thank the Lord. in our persecution, know that we have the fellowship of his sufferings, which is something that only the Lord Jesus can provide for us. One last thing, and then I want to pray. Maybe it's not persecution for you. Maybe it's something that feels much smaller, but the seemingly small trials of this isolation time, ask the Lord to draw near to you if you are struggling at all in this, and ask him to be with you, to comfort you, and to console and strengthen you in this time. I'm going to give you just a moment to pray silently, and then I'll pray and we'll sing our last song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage certainly does not sugarcoat the Christian life. We know that we will, if we follow you, there is a good chance that we will experience enemies. Maybe from our own family, we will be called a byword, a proverb, a name. The elite of society and the dregs of society and all in between, at times and in ways, will likely oppose us as we are committed to your truth. Lord, help us to respond like the Lord Jesus. Help us to respond to Jesus, who prayed for his enemies, who committed himself to him who judges justly. Help us to fellowship with the Lord in our suffering. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would draw near to us with the Comforter, the Helper, the Encourager, the Holy Spirit. And God, give us strength to love you well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.